Nice. Hey, I have a few shout outs I want to give real quickly. Does it feel cooler in here to you? Did you notice when you walked in? We'd need some help to keep it cool. If we could keep that door in the back closed. Gavin's going to do it. Thank you, Gavin. That way the swamp cooler air comes this way and goes outside. So awesome. Just a shout out to John Carlberg and Roberto and Dylan, our friend, who does a lot of our plumbing. They just did a phenomenal job. So thank you. Thank you. So when you're not miserable on a Sunday morning because of both the great preaching and the cooler weather, you can say thank you to John. Also, another shout out. You saw them at our, they did the introduction and Crowdbreaker, but Gavin and Cora, Gavin Stiles and Cora Weatherby are in the house. Did you know that there are summer servants this summer? They said that at the beginning. They have come on. We're trying something different this summer, but they're here to pursue our teens and our young people in our youth ministry as we're in this season of transition, and they're already doing a phenomenal job. So thank you, Gavin. Thank you, Cora, for all that you do. And then, of course, want to shout out to all the men, the fathers and the father figures in the room. I wrote this in my notes, and I'm like, I don't know if it's fully appropriate to say out loud, but I will. We love men here at Celebration. We love you, and we're super grateful for who you are and for the way you love and lead and mentor and serve all of us here. And the way you live as an example for our kids. It's a gift to have you. We're so, so grateful. You make us better. Yes.
Somebody mentioned this morning that I seem to have a dad bod. It's not true. It's a father figure.
Nice. Ba-dum-bum. Nice. Thank you. Can always leave it up for the dads, for the corny dad jokes. And just lastly, just thank you, men, for giving us a glimpse of the father heart of God. We know you're human, we know you're not God, and yet we're grateful for how you display, sorry for the echo, God's heart to us. So I thought it might be helpful to see how dads can save the day. So we're going to often save the day. So we're going to show this video, Alex, a few really good, awesome super dad rescue moments here. Although the one of the dad catching the baseball, I'm not quite sure if he was rescuing his baby. That seems a little suspect there. Yeah. No, there's some amazing video montages online. I don't know if you've watched them. I like to watch them from time to time. I think you could just type in dad saving the day on YouTube, and there's just all sorts of super fun montages. Some where the dads did a great job saving the day, some where not quite so much, right? It's just super fun. So there's plenty of those videos, plenty of the videos of dads saving the day, because you guys, our men do save the day so much of the time. And again, we're so grateful for you. What I've noticed, though, is that they don't show too many videos of dads not saving the day. Those times when men, or women really, for that matter, are either not able to come in and rescue, or more tragically, choose not to rescue. It's the beauty and tragedy of being human, right? Most of us, I hope, have beautiful stories of our dads. Beautiful moments where we've connected with them, or they met us, or they saved us, or they showed up at a game, or they gave us words of wisdom, or they gave us that perfect gift. I hope that all of us have stories that are really good. And I bet most of us, if not all of us, also have painful stories where things were not so good. And to be honest, our children, my children, are going to have both. Not just of their dad, but of their mom. I'm meaning their mom. I'm not talking about Roger there, right? But they're going to have beautiful stories and painful stories of our parenting. It's the tragedy and beauty of being human. In today's passage, we're going to look at a familiar story that for many of you, you've heard this 1,000 times. And even if you're not familiar with the Bible or stories, you've probably heard this one. This is kind of up there with Noah's Ark and David and Goliath. It's a really well-known story. And it's a familiar story where it's unclear whether or not God is going to rescue or save his people. Will he rescue or won't he? Is the question. And honestly, this question of will God rescue, will he save, or won't he, is a question that the people of God have been asking for millennia. Will God intervene? What does it mean when he does rescue us in ways we hoped and in ways we couldn't have foreseen? What does it mean when it looks like he doesn't rescue us? So in this sermon series, we're in the book of Daniel. I'm calling this sermon series Living in Exile. This reality that we are living in a world that we weren't necessarily created for. We were created, but this world is messed up. It wasn't God's original design. So how do we live as followers of God in this world? And how do we learn to trust God when he rescues us and when he doesn't? So we're going to be in Daniel chapter 3 this morning, and we have Ben is going to come up and read in Mandarin, and then Zaria is going to read in Portuguese. Awesome, awesome. Ben will start us out.
Danielishu, di Sanjang, Shulio Dao, Shubajia, Shadala, Misha, Yaboniga, Huida Wang Shu, Nibuja, Ni Saya, Jijian Shu Woman, Wu Shu Huidani, Ruo Woman, Bei Rung, Zai Huo Yao Li, Woman Suo Shu Fengna, Shan Ni Jung Jo Woman, Wang A, Ta Bi Jung Jo Woman, Tuo Li, Li Huo Ye De Yao. 也和你的手，急火不燃，王啊！你要知道，我们绝世是你的神，也不像你所离的向下拜。这是神的话，感谢神。Beautiful,
thank you, Ben.
Daniel 3, this is, yes, 18. Sadrake, Mesaque y Abednego responderán, U Nabucodonosor, Now precisamos nos defender diante do rei. Se formos lançados na fornal ardente, o Deus a quem servimos pode nos salvar. Sim, ele nos livrará das suas mãos, o rei. Mas, ainda que ele não nos livre, queremos deixar claro, o rei, que jamais serviremos seus deuses ou adoramos a estátua de ouro que o rei levantou. As palavras do Senhor.
Beautiful. Love it. All right. So I hope you all understood those languages. If you didn't, I'll read it in English. I want to point out something with your bulletin today. So it's a long passage, and so we have an extra insert. So as we read along, we're going to start on the inside page, then move to this page, then move to the inserts. I would suggest folding it inside, folding it and following along that way. Does that make sense? I think you'll figure it out. It's really not rocket science. So I'm going to read a few verses, make some comments, read a few verses, and so on. So we're in Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps and prefects and governors and advisors and treasurers and judges and magistrates and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. The idea being he wants everybody there. So all those people, the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Verse 4, then the herald loudly proclaimed, nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Okay, let's pause there. So in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a statue. And Daniel both told him the contents of the dream and then interpreted the dream for him. Do you think there's a coincidence that in chapter 3, he's like, huh, I think I want to build me that statue, right? We wonder if he got the idea from the dream that he had to build this statue. And we don't know what the statue looked like. We don't know if it was an image of Nebuchadnezzar, if it was his likeness, or if it was something else. Either way, it was big. Probably the biggest statue structured or built for that time. It was about 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. The importance of it is that the size and the prominence of the statue was supposed to be a beacon of Nebuchadnezzar's power and his prominence and his position. So I want to give you a reference. So that was in around 600 so BC. About 300 years later, if we can show this picture, the Colossus of Rhodes was built. Has anybody been to Rhodes to see some of the ruins there? No, me neither. Anyway, this is an artistic rendering. It's really fun to do a search on images of the Colossus of Rhodes because there's a variety of different interpretations, so nobody's exactly clear what it looked like. But what they are, what is clear, is that this statue was 107 feet high. So 17 feet higher than Nebuchadnezzar's statue. The Colossus of Rhodes was known as one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Again, this was built just 300 years after Nebuchadnezzar. And this statue is of the sun god Helios, who stood in the ancient Greek city of Rhodes. It took 12 years to build. So it was built, historians say, between 294 BC and 282 BC. But then you know what happened? It was toppled by an earthquake just 60 years later. Around 225, 226 BC. So here's the one of the ancient wonders of the world. Huge. Everybody loved it. It was this monument to human ingenuity and science and architecture and creativity. And just 50 to 60 years later, it was toppled over by an earthquake. Interesting. Another interesting thing I want to point out to you here in this passage is that there's a phrase that so far has been repeated multiple times, and we're going to hear it a lot more. So can anybody guess what that phrase is? It's not the satraps, that one. It's not the zither and the lyre. It's another phrase. It's the phrase, the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king set up. This phrase, and from now on, as we read through, let's say it, read it out loud together. This phrase is mentioned 10 times in this one chapter. It's like the writer really wanted us to know that this was something that Nebuchadnezzar set up. Do you see what I did there? Yeah. And it seems like the frequency with which they say that the writer says this, it seems that he's kind of mocking. There's kind of like a little mocking tone as you read it. And if you read the Old Testament, you know that idolatry was considered evil in the eyes of God. And oftentimes, Old Testament prophets and leaders would mock the idols that people would build. They would say, hey, how's your God doing? The one that you made with your own hands out of materials that you found around your house, and you built it, and now you set it up, and you pray to it, and bow down to it, and expect it to save you. How's that going? It's kind of the image here that we see in the Old Testament. So we see a hint of mocking here, and then also judgment. One other piece that's helpful to know. For the Babylonians, they conquered a lot of different people and a lot of different nationalities, which meant they conquered a lot of different religions. Rather than abolish those religions, they just added them in to their list of deities to worship. It was a pantheon, many deities. They just added them in. So when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel and Jerusalem, they just added Yahweh into it, right? He's just one of the many gods that we worship. And so as an act of maybe somehow political unity or solidarity, he built this huge statue that was something that all people would bow down, because he didn't want people kind of going off and worshiping their own god and rejecting everybody else's. He's like, no, we're going to worship them all. It seemed like it was tolerant. He was being very tolerant of this pantheon of gods, except for if you chose not to bow down and worship it, because what would happen? Get thrown into a blazing furnace, a fiery furnace. All right. And I like that when you hear this music playing, that was your sign to bow down to it. All right, I just find that fascinating. Wherever you are, you're in the grocery store, you hear the music playing, you bow down. All right. So we're going to pick up there in verse 8. Let's see what's going on here. Verse 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship," let's read it together, "the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve gods or worship the image of gold I have set up?" Now, when you heard, there's a little bit of redundancy in this passage. Now, when you heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, now when you hear the sound of those instruments, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Let's pause here. Did you notice at the beginning of that section that somehow those astrologers, those palace officials knew that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't bowing down? How did they know? It's like they were looking around when people were bowing down. Have you ever looked around when people are praying? Or you hear somebody praying and you don't recognize the voice, you look up to see who it is because you want to know? Here, it's out of curiosity, but it's also they want to catch their competition and the act of disobedience. They're looking around. Everybody's bowing down, but they're kind of peeking their eyes out, looking to see who's not bowing down. And they feel like it's their job to enforce these rules and to inform Nebuchadnezzar of who is not obeying. They were paying special attention to the Jews because, again, they seem to be getting favor from Nebuchadnezzar, as we see in chapters 1 and 2, and they don't like it. So they're trying to get them to try to catch them. Now, another observation, and there's so many observations, I really have to limit them because they're all so interesting. But another one is, when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken captive, when Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, they took a lot of the youngest and the brightest back with them in their teens. They were teenagers when they were taken back. Now, so far we've read about Daniel, and we've read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but we haven't heard about the other Jews that were taken into captivity, so it begs the question, did they bow down? Were they one of the ones who bowed down? Their names aren't mentioned. We don't know. We can make inferences, but we don't. And nor do we know where Daniel is. We've seen his track record so far, so we imagine wherever he is, he's probably doing what he needs to be doing. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they get called up. I wonder if they're praying in their rooms, Lord, show us what to do. Help us know what to do. Help us know what to say before Nebuchadnezzar. And then they're taken in front of Nebuchadnezzar, and he asks them what's going on. And he's giving them a chance because he likes them. He's giving them a little grace here by asking what's going on. And then they're like, we have no need to defend ourselves. Can you imagine being able to say that and feel that to your core? We don't need to defend ourselves to you. The accusations against them are true. They didn't bow down. They didn't follow the king's orders. They didn't obey. They're both guilty of treason and insubordination. They're not defensive. They speak respectfully. They live out their faith. They're living it out. They're not drawing attention to themselves. They're not saying, hey, look at me. I'm not going to bow down. I'm going to protest your statue. They didn't do any of that. They just didn't obey. They knew who God, the true God, was. And it's only when Nebuchadnezzar taunts them about how he is more powerful than their God, that's when they speak. And they say, this is in verses 16 through 18, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. That's some courage, right? But then they say something interesting. But even if he does not, even if he does not, even if God doesn't rescue us in the way that we believe he can and will, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. I think, again, the appropriate response to that is, dang, right? Whoa. They're speaking from experience here. They've seen God rescue them. They saw in Daniel chapter 1, which we read a couple of weeks ago, where God gave them favor, and they did not eat of all the of Babylon's choice foods, and God gave them favor. They resisted an order, received favor, and they were stronger and brighter than all of their counterparts. We see that. We see how in Daniel chapter 2, we see that God gave Daniel favor. His life was on the line. The life of his peers was on the line. And God gave him favor to both understand and interpret, know and understand and interpret the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. So they have some history of God's deliverance. But you know what they also have? They also have a history of God not delivering them. They were in Jerusalem. They grew up in a city that was never safe. There was conflict and turmoil in Jerusalem for decades and decades. That's how they grew up. And then the worst happened. They were kidnapped. They were forcibly taken, trafficked to Babylon, and never got to see their families again. Now, if you understand your Old Testament history, you understand that part of that was God's judgment, so perhaps they understood that. But I bet you in Jerusalem, they were praying for God to rescue them. And God didn't. At least in the way that they hoped he would. All right, let's keep reading. The last part of Daniel 3, we're going to pick up in 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious. There's a furious with rage, furious, and it's kind of ties into it's a parallel to the fiery furnace. It's supposed to be kind of like a play on words here, for those of you Bible nerds. The Nebuchadnezzar was furious. He was blazing with rage with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, they seem to want us to remember that they're firmly tied and bound, fell into the blazing furnace. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods or a divine being." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. These are the words of the Lord. Do you think Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson? Seems like he didn't. He did, but he didn't, right? We don't know if anyone else saw the 4th man in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar is the only one who mentioned it when he was speaking. And he was the one who raised the challenge to the Jews about their God. So it would make sense that he was the one who saw this 4th being in the fire. Whether the 4th being was God himself, some say it was the pre-incarnate Jesus, whether it was an angel, whoever it was, it is clear that God is the one who is delivering his people. That he is delivering his servants from the king's hand. And Nebuchadnezzar witnesses it. And you know, you can witness something supernatural. You can witness something and see something with your own eyes that blows you away, and yet it still not transform you. Nebuchadnezzar saw this happening. He saw it with his own eyes. And what does he do? He believes it. He praises the God of the Most High. He recognizes that this God might be more powerful than the other gods, but he adds it in to his pantheon of gods. He just adds it in. And then he also says, okay, now we're adding this one in, and if you don't bow down to this one, maybe instead of a blazing furnace, I'm just going to chop you up to pieces, right? Like, do you see, it's almost a comedy that he's not transformed by this miracle that he saw. So I'm calling the sermon today, Learning to Trust God When He Rescues You and When He Doesn't. And if there's time at the end of the sermon, I'd like to hear from some of you where you have seen God, experience God rescue you. And maybe those other times where he didn't rescue you like you wanted him to, but somehow he met you in it, in the furnace that you went through. As I was reading this and thinking through the sounds of all those musical instruments, I thought of that science experiment from a few decades ago, Pavlov's dogs. Is anybody familiar with Pavlov's dogs? You hear the phrase Pavlovian response. It was this test. We can show a picture of it, Alex. It refers to a famous, can you see that really clearly? Probably not. I'll explain it to you. It refers to a famous experiment by the Russian physiologist Ivan Pavlov. So this was 100 years ago in the 1890s. And they discovered classical conditioning. And so what happened was he found that if a bell was constantly rung before feeding the dogs eventually learned to associate the sound with food and would involuntarily salivate at the sound alone. So here you see in this image, the top image is bone equals dog salivation. The next image is bell equals no response from the dog. But bell and food, if you combine those two together, equals salivation, so much the point that ultimately, eventually, just the sound of the bell causes the dog to salivate. It's called classic conditioning, Pavlov's dogs. Why did I think of Pavlov's dogs? This is why. You're like, Jill, we didn't need to know that. But I think humans, it's called classical conditioning, that we can condition animals. I think we can also condition people. And so what Nebuchadnezzar did here is he associated worshiping and bowing down with these specific sounds, the zither, the lyre, the harp, all those things. So whenever people heard that combination of sounds, of music, they would drop where they were, right? They're not thinking about it too much. They just do it. That's the goal. You associate something with something else, and when you have a sound with what's required of you, and ultimately the sound, well, you don't even have to think about it. You just do it. Classical or classic conditioning. Now, the truth is that humans can be conditioned. We've heard of horrible experiments that people have done, scientists have done throughout history. But we also have these internal conditions, these internal realities, whether it's fear. Perhaps we grew up in a home where we were fearful all the time. So when something happens, we have almost an involuntary response to that fear because we've been conditioned, maybe not intentionally or unintentionally, but we've been conditioned. Or maybe when we're hungry or we have been in survival mode enough of our life that when certain things happen, it triggers that part in our brain that causes us to act in a certain way. Nebuchadnezzar knew what he was doing. Even today, Wes and I were talking a lot on Friday about this pursuit of authenticity that seems to be where so many of us, so many of our Millennials, Gen Z, Gen Alpha, Gen X, and beyond, too. It's this desire for authenticity, to be congruent, to feel like what we say and how we feel it matters. All that's true. That's why we go to counseling, to work through some of that. But the danger is that we become conditioned by those impulses for authenticity. Do you track what I'm saying? That whatever urge we feel, it's authentic to respond and act out on that urge because that's being authentic. Whatever we think or whatever concerns we have or whatever frustrations we have, the temptation is to press into those and act out on those because we become conditioned by those impulses, that those matter. What our subjective experience is what matters. If you're thinking, what's the big deal with that? I would say we've been conditioned as a culture. We've been conditioned by what we see on TV, by what we read, by what we encounter. This is a side note. I think this relates. So I was home, was in Florida visiting my parents, and when I'm slowly practicing somewhat the spiritual practice of fasting. And if I know I'm going to fast, I can prepare myself for those impulses of hunger and those impulses of wanting to get my needs met. But when I flew home, it had been a while since I'd eaten, and we waited a while once I got in the car to actually go to a restaurant, me and my dad. And I found myself so angry in my head, saying all sorts of not nice things about my dad, not to him, but to myself. And I was so angry, and it was, how dare you not get me something to eat right away? I mean, it had been 5 or 6 hours. I was really hungry. But it was those impulses. Like, if I know that I'm going to fast, I can navigate it. But when I wasn't fasting and food was not given to me in a timely manner, whew, my dad just got quiet. And that was probably a wise move for him. And then we went and got something to eat, and I apologized, and I said, I just probably should have eaten sooner, Dad. You know, and that was, and he was great. But it's these impulses, right? I mean, that's a silly example, and kind of embarrassing. I hope that it makes me look bad, because it does. It's a silly example, but just how our impulses, sometimes valid desires, valid needs food. Hello, I needed food. But they can sometimes condition us and make us act out or react in ways that I don't think God ever intended for you and for me. We become a slave, if you will, to those impulses. Perhaps this is what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12, verse 2. It's in your handout. You can follow along on the screen. And this is in the message where he says, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you. He develops well-formed maturity in you. Now, unlike Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we don't have a 90-foot statue that's at the center of town that we need to go and that we're forced to bow down with our very lives on the line. If we don't bow down, we get thrown in the fruit. We don't have that. And it can be confusing to try to figure out, well, how do I follow Jesus? How do I follow God in a culture like ours where it's not so much statues we obey, but rather cultural norms, patterns of behavior, quests for self-fulfillment and happiness that become what we adopt and pursue, whether we realize it or not. I had a conversation with somebody the other day. They do not attend here, so you do not know them. And they're in an unhealthy relationship, but they were like, you know what? It makes me happy. It makes me happy. And I'm like, huh. I want everyone to be happy. But is this what God has for you? Is that seems to be the first criteria. No, of this relationship is that it's not good. But this expectation or demand for happiness seems to supersede everything else. So it's these norms, these behaviors, these quests for fulfillment, they become what we make decisions based on. We adopt them and pursue them without even thinking. We've become classically conditioned to them. Idolatry, scripture talks about it all the time, it's seldom out there. You could say, Jill, I do not have a problem with bowing down to gold statues. And I would say, great. Have you ever seen a gold statue? Right? Idolatry isn't so much out here. Most of the time it's in here. It lies within us. It's within our desperate human hearts. Always reaching for something besides God to fulfill or to make me happy or to make me feel fulfilled or to make me feel safe or secure. Today in Denver, Colorado, June 21st, 2026, I wonder if the most pervasive idol that you and I wrestle with, whether we realize it or not, is this idol of human autonomy. I don't need you, you don't need me. Maybe I need you a little bit, but as long as you value all my rights, or things that I say are my rights. If you start to infringe upon that, I'm cutting you off. The right to do what we want, how we want, with whomever we want. This idol of human autonomy. So today, as we live in exile and as we navigate what that means, the call, the invitation is to keep coming back. Most sermons are going to have some references to Celebrate Recovery. That's a well-known Celebrate Recovery line. Keep coming back. To recognize your tendency to worship the wrong God, the wrong idol, and that you were powerless to change yourself. In that car, as we were driving to some restaurant that felt really far away, I was powerless to control my spiraling out of control with my dad. And I was trying hard not to lose it. I was hungry. I was powerless. You and I need the power of the Holy Spirit to learn to trust that God is enough, that he will be enough, that when he rescues you, he is enough, that when he doesn't rescue you, he will meet you and will be enough in those places of desperation and need. I don't know about you, but as you were bringing this in for landing, but as I was reading the passage, as we were reading through it together, was anybody troubled by the fact that God could have reached in and grabbed them out or prevented them from being in the furnace in the first place? He could have prevented it in the first place. Secondly, he didn't reach in and grab them. Anybody else bothered by that? I was. He didn't prevent the flames. Why did he let them go in? And then why didn't he rescue them? What kind of God would allow such suffering? And even more, what about the many other times in Scripture where it seems where God does not intervene when his people suffer? We read countless stories of where he does, but there's many stories where he doesn't intervene in suffering. What do we do with a God who's unpredictable like that? He tells us to come and pray to him, and so we do, but we don't know if he's going to answer in the way that we want him to. It's unfair. All other religions in the pantheon of gods that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped, that people throughout millennia, throughout history have worshipped, they all talk about the power of their deities, how their power, they're powerful, they're so powerful that they conquer their enemies and they enable the people who worship them to prosper. The God of the Bible is different. He is powerful. We see in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament how he intervenes and how he does equip and empower some of his people to prosper. But in this passage, we see that the God of the Bible, Yahweh, is different. He doesn't just rescue out of suffering. What does he do? He enters into it. He's different than any other deity, any other world religion that worships a God. God, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, enters into the furnace. He enters in. He is the God who suffers. And so when Jesus came to earth, when he was Emmanuel, he was called Emmanuel, God with us, he came to earth and everybody thought that he was going to be the God who conquered all the enemies and enabled and empowered his people to prosper. That's what they were expecting. And what they found was a God who loved and a God who healed and ultimately a God who took on all the suffering in the world to die on the cross. What kind of rescue is that? He came to make all things right, not just for a few, not just for those who've curried favor with him, but he saw and sees the eyes and the heart and the soul of every human who has ever lived, past, present, and future. And he wants them to come to him, this God of love, this creator. And he says, I know your suffering gets in the way. I know sin has led to suffering and it's pushed you far from me. But I want you to know that I enter it into it with you. I don't punish you for your suffering. I enter into it with you. The story of the fiery furnace celebrates and shows us that he is a God. We wish he would rescue us every time. And again, sometimes he does. But what we see more than that is that he enters into it with us. He even told his followers to expect fiery trials. 1 Peter 4, you can see this on the screen. Dear friends, Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. At some point, each of us are going to encounter a furnace. Maybe not the literal furnace that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego encountered. Each of us are going to encounter a furnace, if you haven't already. And for many of us, there may be multiple fiery trials. Our God promises to be with you in it, that he understands. I've shared this, it was a few years ago, but there's a Christian philosopher by the name of Nicholas Wolterstorff, whose son, 25-year-old son, died in a tragic mountain climbing accident. And he wrote the book Lament for a Son in response to the grief, the fiery trial that came with the loss of his son. And he said, he observes or experienced that the pain and fallenness of humanity have entered into his heart. Through the prism of my tears, I have seen a suffering God. It is said of God that no one can behold his face and live. I always thought this meant that no one could see his splendor and live. A friend said perhaps it meant that no one could see his sorrow and live. Or perhaps his sorrow is his splendor. We believe, many of us here, or we struggle to believe, we cling to the belief that our God is able to deliver, that he will deliver us. And we need to pray that he will. But even if he doesn't, he says, trust me, because I'm with you. I'm with you. I get it. I'm not afraid of your pain. I will enter it with you, and I will give you the comfort that you need. So I'm going to give you just a moment to kind of sit in the space. It's kind of heavy. And then in a couple of moments, if there's one or two of you that want to come up and share the time where following Jesus cost you something, or perhaps maybe where you met him, he met you in your own fiery furnace. Let's just sit in silence for a moment. Lord, I confess that when I think of your promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us, I sometimes have made the connection that means that nothing will harm me. And I confess, Lord, that I believe that. Lord, I pray for each of us in this room that you would give us this reminder that you have promised to never leave us or forsake us. That even when suffering comes, even when we go through our own fiery furnace, that you are right there with us, giving us what we need moment by moment to follow you. Thank you for loving us that much. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. I don't know if anybody has anything to share, but would love to hear from you. Has there been a fiery furnace that you prayed God would rescue you from, and he didn't, and yet you experienced him in it with you? I'd love to open up the mic. Come on up. And we don't have all day. I did just preach a full sermon, so be brief, brother and sister, be brief, but we'd love to hear from you. We'll just wait here in silence for a little bit, and if you have something you want to say, great. If not, just enjoy the silence for a little bit. Oh, come on up. Why don't you take a microphone? Good to see you. Welcome back. Here's a microphone. You're back from Georgia. Yes. Good to see you.
Well, was there a time in which following Jesus cost you something? I think for those of us who are Christians, we continuously find ourselves losing something, whether it be financial gain, whether it be friends. When you follow Jesus, you're different. You really are different. And so there are things in the world that you don't go along with and everybody else does. And you think to yourself, what's the matter with me? Why can't I just follow everybody else? Because we're called to be different. Christ calls us to stand up for right. Don't go along with dishonest things that are going on in your company. And nobody wants to leave a job. Nobody wants to leave a job. But when you continuously being asked by your boss to do things, to cheat your customers, to do whatever, it's wrong. When you think about so many evil things going on in the world where our youth and other people are going along with killing and murdering and maiming people they don't even know. It's something wrong with us. So I think about that, and I think about friends that I've lost, finances that I've lost, and probably even more that I can't even think about at this time. Okay, thank you.
I'm going to stay seated because I have health issues. But
can you say your name too? Forgot to do that, but yeah.
My name's Nicole Widga, and God put it on my heart. It was like, go, Nicole, get up there, come on. So I just want to give thanks and praise because I've been dealing with, and I'm sure I'm not the only one here, I've been dealing with disabling chronic health issues, and I didn't know if I was going to survive many times, even a week ago on Friday. And so I would be in my doctor's office, and Celebration Church is like a block away, and I would stare at the sign in the church from the eighth floor, and I would just go, okay, someday I'm going to make it. Someday I'm going to make it. And I started watching them online, and that's where I had to begin. And I just keep working with my sponsor in my steps, and I keep reading my Bible, and I think we found a medication that is working because all of a sudden I'm here. I actually went out this weekend, so usually I'd be asleep. I know I have a long ways to go, but this is a miracle, and just please don't quit before the miracle happens. And I'm just really grateful to be here with you all. Thank you.
Marcus, super brief, super, super.
Happy Father's Day to all the fathers here. Becoming a father, I prayed to God and stuff because when I was in the labor and delivery waiting room, they told me that my wife might not make it, and my baby was like reversed. It was going to come out, you know, butt end first, you know, breech. And started praying, and then they came and got me and says, you might have to say goodbye to both of them. So I started crying, and God, I know you're there. You know, I know you're doing great things. You're my father. I want to be a father, and I want to know how you take care of things. So he worked it out where I went in there, and all of a sudden the doctor said, okay, she's coming through, and came by, and then I just held my wife's hand, and I said, hey, believe, he's here. And I felt the presence of God, and that's how I know how he's so real in my life. He gave me my beautiful daughter, Chanel, and I have a great relationship with her. She was the first one that called me this morning. Hey, Dad, miss you. And it feels great to be a dad. And I'm honored that God has given me that gift. Thank you.
So good. Well, as we bring this in for a close, I'm aware that some of you are going through your own fiery furnace right now, and you're wondering where God is, if he's going to rescue you. Perhaps you feel a little forsaken. And I want to pray for you. I'll be up here after the service if you want to receive prayer. If you don't want to make yourself known, that's fine. Just know that I'm praying for you, and pray that God will direct my prayers and that you will experience him and encounter him. So as we prepare to head out, I'll have you stand up in just a moment, but just a quick reminder, a few reminders coming up. On July 5th, which is the Sunday after July 4th, right, we are having a popsicle palooza. So plan on staying after the service. Don't get lunch, or you could bring your lunch and sit out on the lawn, or you could get your sugar first and then go have your lunch. So that's coming up on July 5th. Also, registration for Arts and Jesus Camp is still open, so please let all your friends and family know. And then lastly, our bike shed is hopping, and there's lots of cool things happening. And we're giving away a lot of bikes, and it looks like a big need that is emerging is kids' bikes. We've had a lot of requests for kids' bikes. So they've had to, at this last week's bike shed, they had to send a few kids home empty-handed. So if you have any kids' bikes lying around at home, let John know or Beth Killebrew, and we'd love to get those from you so we could. We have these people on a waiting list, I hear, so Beth is ready to call them as soon as a bike comes in. So with that being said, would you stand with me? And let me send you out. We say this often at celebration because it's true. Remember that as you leave this place, that everyone you encounter carries a heavy load. And they're looking for rescue and for hope and all sorts of things. And they're coming up empty. And if you scratch just below the surface, you will encounter pain and despair. So as a follower of Jesus, as a child of God, as somebody who's hungry for God, be kind to yourself. Be kind to those you meet. Grab that hand of your heavenly Father who walks with you no matter the terrain. And grab the hand of a friend, and in the love of Jesus, go and celebrate. Amen? Amen. Go in peace.